We're glad you're here, and I'm glad to be with you. Encourage you to get your Bible and come with me to the book of Romans, the third chapter. We allow the Apostle Paul to introduce the theme and title of our study. When in verse 23, he said, All have sinned. You know, there's a lot of disagreement as to how it is and when it is that one becomes guilty of sin. Many believe that when you enter this world at birth, that you are guilty of sin. That's sometimes called the doctrine of total hereditary depravity. The word total suggests all, whole, or complete. Hereditary simply means that you receive it from your parents, which in this case means from Adam. Hence, it's known sometimes as Adamic sin or original sin. Depravity means bad, wicked, evil, and so the notion is that at birth, every person is born thoroughly, utterly sinful. And there are some passages that are often cited as alleged proof of this doctrine. We want to take a look at a few of those to see whether or not they support the doctrine of total hereditary depravity. One passage that is often cited is Psalm 58, and in verse 3. To take your Bible back to the words of the psalmist, in which he said, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." This is supposed to be proof of the doctrine of total hereditary depravity. But notice that he said that they go astray. He did not say they are born astray. And then in the latter part of verse 3, he said, speaking lies. Do infants speak lies? Infants do not speak lies or otherwise, do they? In verses 4 and 5, he said, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They're like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. In his description of the wicked, he says that they refuse to hear. Is that a description of infants? In verse 6, he says, break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. You ever look in the mouth of a newborn? Do they have teeth? Infants do not have teeth, do they? If infants are under consideration in this text, is this a prayer for the destruction of babies? In verse 10, as he contrasts the wicked and the righteous, he said, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And so that speaks of their destruction, is that infant damnation. The book of Psalms is a book of poetry. And you might compare some other poetic statements with this uttered by the psalmist in Psalm 58 in verse 3. Like that which was spoken in the book of Job by the patriarch in chapter 31, beginning in verse 15. Did not he that made me in the womb make him, and did not one fashion us in the womb? If God made us, fashioned us in the womb, and we are literally born in sin with the guilt of sin, then did he fashion us in sin? Then he went on to say, if I have withheld the poor from their desire, have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless hath not eaten thereof, for from my youth he was brought up with me, as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb. Now, we're made to believe from Psalm 58 and verse 3 that when the psalmist talked about the wicked estranged from the womb, that means that one is born utterly, thoroughly sinful. Well, when Job used that same expression, from my mother's womb, did he come out of the womb literally providing for the widow and for the orphan? And so if one teaches inherited sin, the other must teach inherited goodness. But also, in another of the Psalms, in Psalm 22 and in verse 10, notice where David expressed his trust in God from the womb. He said, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Did David trust in God as a newborn? And so notice how the Bible uses that expression in Psalm 58. That is no support to the notion that a person is born with the guilt of sin. But a second passage sometimes used to try to prop up this idea of original sin comes from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, where the apostle said, among whom also we all had our conversation, our conduct, that is our manner of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. There are those who talk at length about one who is born with a sinful nature. That when you come out of the womb, you have this nature of being a child of wrath. But notice, as you look at the context in which he talks about by nature the children of wrath, that in verse 1 beginning, he said, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh, and the children of disobedience. And so these were said to have in time past walked. Do infants walk? No. He talked about their conversation, that is, their conduct in time past in the lust of the flesh. What is the conversation? What is the conduct or the manner of a baby? What sinful lust does a baby possess? In verse 3, he says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. What evil desires does the infant mind have? What evil desires are being fulfilled by a newborn? The word nature is defined by Thayer as feeling and acting which by long habit has become nature. And it's used that way also in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 when Paul said, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, a law unto themselves. We're told that the use of that word nature in verse 3 suggests that when you're born that you inherit evil, you inherit sin. Well, when the Gentiles did by nature the things contained in the law, did that happen at birth? No, that was by long habit. And were the things contained in the law good? Were they? If Ephesians 2:3 teaches that one is born in sin, then the Gentiles must have been born righteous because they did those things in the law by nature, and those things in the law were good. Another passage, though, from Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, sometimes used to teach inherited sin, is when Paul said, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. There are those who focus on the first part of that passage, that by one man's disobedience many or all are made sinners. Well, the same verse in the latter part says, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. There's a number of statements like this throughout the Scriptures, as and so. Like in the book of James chapter 2 and verse 26, where James said, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You can't have an error on one side of that and not have an error on the other to be consistent. So in James 2:26, when he said, faith without works is dead, there are those who say, no, that's not the way that it is. Really, a person is spiritually alive at the point of faith alone without works. Well, if that's true, then what's the consequence? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. If you can have a person alive spiritually at the point of faith without works, then there must be bodies that are alive without spirits. Go out to the cemetery and wake up all of those bodies and let them know they're not really dead, they're alive. If it be true that a person is alive at the point of faith without works, that's the force of as and so. Now notice, he said in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many or all be made righteous. And so if all were born sinners because Adam sinned, then all of us are righteous because Christ was righteous. Total depravity, then the second part must prove universal salvation. And that which proves too much proves nothing at all. If born depraved since Adam, then we're born righteous since Jesus Christ. And so there's nothing to be concerned about if that be the case. But you can see clearly from the reading of the context that that passage does not lend support to the notion of once a person is born that they inherit the sin of their ancestors. Then another passage, the one that we launched this study from, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 23. We heard read 9 through 18, where we have a description of the man in sin. And then he says in verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." I had a discussion with an individual who tried to convince me that that included babies, that that included Jew and Gentile infants, that all have sinned. That's men, women, boys and girls, and infants, those even in the womb. But notice, if you read the context, back in verse 12, he says they are all gone out of the way. You might circle the word gone. He didn't say they're born out of the way, but gone out of the way. We go out of the way. Then in verse 12, again, he says they are together become unprofitable. Notice again, he didn't say born unprofitable, but become unprofitable. Now, in chapter 1, what Paul does is he talks about the sinfulness of the Gentiles. And then in chapter 2, the sinfulness of the Jews. And in chapter 3, he shows that all have sinned, that both Jew and Gentile are guilty of sin. But what we want to notice is whether or not this includes Jew and Gentile babies. Are these folks individuals who were born out of the way, or did they, as he said, go out of the way? When you look at the Gentiles in chapter 1, notice he says in verse 21 that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. According to verse 23, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Again, verse 25, the change that they made. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. And verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Verse 24 says they dishonored their bodies between themselves. According to verse 27, these were individuals who left, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge, according to verse 28. And in verse 29, they were filled with all unrighteousness. He mentions fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, when he talks about these acts of unrighteousness, like covetousness, was that infant covetousness? Was that infant maliciousness? Was that infant backbiters? No, these were all actions that are attributed to people of age, people who have responsibility. And then in chapter 2, when he talks about the sinfulness of the Jewish people, he said in verse 1, "Thou therefore art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" And so what were the Jews doing? They were doing the things that the Gentiles were doing, but they were judging them, they were condemning them for doing those things. Now, does that entail the actions of newborns, of those that are even in the womb? Were they committing covetousness and maliciousness and then judging the Gentile babies for doing the same? No, you see that these were all actions of people of age. These are not those who are just newborn, but once a person reaches an age where he's able to speak and to think and to act, and thus he says all have sinned. And in that context, who's he talking about? He's not talking about men, women, boys, and girls, and the newborn and the unborn. He's talking about, in this context, those who are people of age, among the Jews and among the Gentiles, among people of all nations, all have sinned. And so the Jew could not say that he's better than the Gentile. And it's what he was doing. He was making his boast in the law. That's why Paul said, "What? Then," verse 9 of Romans 3, "are we better than they? Are we Jews better than they Gentiles?" He said, "No, in no wise." And that's the context in which that is used. But there are those who will pull that statement out, verse 23, all have sinned, and they'll say that supports the notion of total hereditary depravity. And so these passages do not teach what some would have us believe they teach. Let me suggest to you some things that are made impossible by this doctrine. Some of the consequences. One thing that is made impossible by this doctrine is redemption. It makes redemption impossible. The word redeem suggests to buy back. But how can something be bought back unless it belonged to the owner in the first place? You see, the redeemer must be the original owner to buy back. And the Bible often presents God as the Father of our spirits. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 1, the prophet said, "The Lord formeth the spirit of man within him." In Ecclesiastes 12, 7, when Solomon described the aging process, he talked about those that look out the windows be darkened, the eyes begin to grow dim, and the almond tree shall flourish, a reference to the hair turning white, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and how that you begin to bow with age. And he said, the keepers of the house shall tremble. You know, in youth, oftentimes the hands are steady, but after age begins to set in, they're not as steady as they once were. The keepers begin to tremble. And he said in verse 7, as he portrayed death itself, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. Remember, God said to Adam in Genesis chapter 3, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. The body shall return to the dust from whence it came, and the spirit unto God who gave it. That's Ecclesiastes 12, 7. And then in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 9, the writer talked about the Father of spirits. How can we be bought back? How can we be redeemed unless we belong to God to start with? And so this doctrine makes redemption impossible. A number of times, in a number of places, the scriptures talk about the fact that the Lord redeems sinners. Consider his statement in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. And Paul said, "In whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." And so it makes redemption impossible. But another thing made impossible by this doctrine, it makes reconciliation impossible. The word reconcile suggests to be brought back together again. And we see that word used several times in the Bible. It is used in reference to brethren who need to be reconciled. When in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about if you come to bring your gift to the altar, you remember that your brother hath aught against you, that you need to go and first be reconciled to your brother. And so here you're at odds with your brother. You need to be brought back together again. The Bible uses that in the marriage relationship, 1 Corinthians 7. Paul said that a woman is not to depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. So she needs to be brought back together again. And it's used of our relationship with God, of being reconciled to God. The idea is that we have become estranged from God, separated from Him through sin, and we need to be brought back together again. But how can we be brought back together again if we weren't together in the first place? How does that work? Explain that, if this doctrine be true. It makes reconciliation impossible. In Romans chapter 5, I learned that Christ reconciles sinners to God. Paul said, "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." That is, we were brought back together again. But that's made impossible. We couldn't have been brought back together if we weren't together in the first place. He said, "Much more being reconciled, we should be saved by His life." And to the Ephesians, he said, "And that He," that is, God, "might reconcile both unto God, both Jew and Gentile," where? "In one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." I'll tell you something else made impossible by this doctrine. It makes regeneration impossible. The Bible uses the word regeneration in the book of Titus in chapter 3, when Paul said in verse 4, "After that the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And so he talks about the fact that we're saved by the washing of regeneration. What does it mean to be regenerated? The word regenerate suggests to restore to its original strength or properties. But if a person is born totally depraved, it makes this concept of regeneration impossible. Because regeneration demands a what? A degeneration. In order for a thing to be regenerated, restored to the original, it must have degenerated. Okay? Now, a person is generated at birth. And then we are told that at birth that you're born totally, utterly sinful. Now, how is a person regenerated? Explain the washing of regeneration. Is it that you are born totally, utterly sinful? And then somehow you degenerate further into wickedness. I don't know how you could go any further into depravity if you're born totally depraved. How can you get any more depraved than totally depraved? But is it that somehow you degenerate further into sin and into wickedness? And then when you're regenerated, are you regenerated to that original state of degeneration? Or original state of depravity that you inherited when you were born? How does that work? No, the only way that can be explained is when you recognize that when you're born pure and innocent and safe and clean. And then when you sin, you degenerate. However it is that one becomes guilty of sin, that's when you've degenerated and you need to be regenerated. You need to be restored to that original state of purity and innocence with which you entered the world. And that's what happens when you are converted, when you're born again. You are restored to that original state of innocence, of purity. But the Calvinist needs to explain how that works. Explain regeneration. How does that work? Because regeneration demands and necessitates a degeneration. So does one enter this world totally depraved and then degenerate further into depravity and then is restored or regenerated to that original state of depravity with which he entered the world? That makes any sense, does it? And yet that's what we're made to believe by those who suggest this notion of total hereditary depravity. But I want to end with this morning. Lord willing, we will continue our study this afternoon. This is a two-part study. And so we invite you to come back at 3 o'clock for the second segment of this lesson. We want to call attention at this point to the fact that there are a number of scriptures that show children not born sinners. And then this afternoon, Lord willing, we're going to talk about how it is that we become guilty of sin. If not born that way, how do we become guilty of sin and what can we do about it? But notice several passages at this point in this lesson that show that a child is not born with sin. And just about everyone that you talk to in the religious world is going to have been made to believe that when they entered this world, they entered the world in a state of total hereditary depravity. You might like to write down these passages and have those handy for Bible studies and conversations that you might have with your friends and kin. In Deuteronomy 1 and verse 39, it is said, "Moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it." Remember, the Lord did not hold the children guilty in that murmuring that ensued because of the slanderous report brought back by 10 of the plagues, or 10 of the spies, when they went to search the land of Canaan. And remember, Joshua and Caleb had another spirit. They said, "We're well able, let us go up at once." But the 10, the majority of the spies, saw every obstacle as to why they couldn't go in and possess the land. And so the people started complaining about that. And the Lord sentenced them to wander in the wilderness 40 years, a year for each day that the spies searched the land of Canaan. And what they were waiting for, basically, was a whole generation of people to die. But why not the children? Why weren't they held responsible? Because they had no knowledge between good and evil. You see, there's a time in our lives when we don't know the difference between good and evil. But then when we learn the difference between good and evil, we commit evil. That's a different story, isn't it? Let me give you another passage that shows that a child's not born with sin upon his soul. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7 and in verse 29, how the Bible says God made man upright. And that's not, some have used that to try to refute evolution, that you weren't on all four like a monkey. That God made man upright. That's not what that's about. The word upright is used in the sense of righteous, morally pure. God made man upright. He didn't make us in a state of sin. But then he said, as you read on in that passage, verse 29, he said, they have sought out many inventions. We're upright, but then we become guilty of sin as we seek out those things that are contrary to God's will. Again, notice a couple of other passages connected together, Ezekiel 18 and then Jeremiah 31, where the Bible talks about children eating sour grapes. There's a proverb that they were not to use anymore. Somebody might ask, are there any proverbs we can't use today? He scratched his head and thinking, well, no, I don't know of anything. Thinking of the book of Proverbs. But notice in Ezekiel 18 as well as Jeremiah 31, there was a proverb, there was a saying going around that they were not to use anymore. He said, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye should not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Jeremiah makes a similar statement, Jeremiah 31, 29 through 30. You see, the children's teeth is not set on edge when the father eats sour grapes. But your teeth is set on edge when you eat the sour grapes. It's an idea of inherited sin. They were saying, well, the father has eaten the sour grape, and so it's affected the son. The son's teeth are set on edge. You see, you're not going to use that proverb anymore. Children's teeth not set on edge. So it was that a child's not born in sin. Then in Ezekiel 18, again, drop down to verse 20. He says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. Neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. You can just think of one passage maybe to have in your back pocket that you could pull out. Just like the woman in her pantry can go when the unexpected guest comes and pull down an item to prepare a meal. You can have this passage at your disposal, Ezekiel 18, 20, to refute total hereditary depravity. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. Neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. And the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. What's that teaching us? That neither sin nor iniquity is inherited. But the soul that sinneth it shall die. Son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. Explain that, if you believe otherwise. And then a number of times we find passages which refer to children as the innocents. Wonder why they're referred to as the innocents if they're not really innocent at all. You know, in a couple times in the book of Jeremiah, but I want you to notice this passage in the Psalms, in Psalm 106 and verse 38, where he said that they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils and shed innocent blood. How could they have shed innocent blood if a child's not born innocent? They have guilt of sin. Even the blood of their sons and of their daughters whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, Jesus said, as his disciples were thinking more highly of themselves than they should have. Remember, he called a child and used that child as an object lesson. Brought him in their midst and set him before them and said, except you be converted, become changed, and become as little, this little sinner, right? Become as little sinners. Is that what he said? No, except you become as this little child, as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then in Mark chapter 10, verse 14, we have that occasion where they brought young children to Jesus, that he should touch them. The disciples rebuked those that brought them. And when he saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer these little sinners to come unto me. That's not what he said. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Is the kingdom of God made up of sinners? No. He said, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And so, of such is the kingdom, Jesus taught, Mark chapter 10. Then one more passage. along that line in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 25, where Paul said that he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Not that you receive for the wrong that your father did and his father, and that goes all the way back to Adam, but for the wrong that you have done teaches individual accountability. Appreciate the good way that you've listened to the first part of this study. I believe it is information that is important for us to consider and to know in light of the fact that we live in a religious world that by and large teaches that a person is born into this world with a guilt of sin. And that false teaching has given birth to other false doctrines, namely infant baptism. If a child is born with the guilt of sin, then something needs to be done to remove the sin from that child's soul. And so that's why there are those that practice infant baptism. There are those that are baptizing babies. But we've shown from this study that a number of passages that have been introduced to as alleged proof of the doctrine do not support that in any way. Not one jot or tittle of those passages would lend any support to the notion of total hereditary depravity. And we've seen some things that are made impossible by that teaching, by that doctrine. Makes redemption impossible, reconciliation impossible, regeneration impossible, and a number of passages which indeed show that a child is not born in sin. Lord willing, this afternoon when we come back together, we're going to ask the question, how then does one become a sinner? If not born that way, how do we become guilty of sin? We'll talk about the consequences of that and how it is that our sins can be forgiven. We don't want to dismiss without giving you the opportunity to make your life right with God, to come to Jesus, to come to the free waters that we're going to sing about. And we would encourage you to haste to the brink, to haste in hearing the Lord's word and believing it with all of your heart, to haste to repent, to make whatever changes that need to be made in your life. Jesus said, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Luke 13:3. When I come to realize that I've sinned, I need to make the changes in my life that need to be made to bring my life in harmony with what the Bible teaches. And then I need to confess my faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Would you haste to do that today? And then to be baptized. There's a baptistry, water, it's even warm, clothing, everything's been provided. And it's convenient that you might put on Jesus Christ today. If you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been what you need to be, you can make that right as we stand and sing the song. Won't you come?